Okay, I'm going to open us up in prayer. Thank you guys for coming, and thank you for coming on time. It's wonderful. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you that you are faithful, you are good, you're always good. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for loving us. Not just acknowledging us, not just accepting us, but actually loving us, delighting in us through Christ. Lord, receiving pleasure from us, your children. And Lord, we are imperfect. We fall short. And yet you are patient and good. And Lord, we do receive your discipline. And it's not comfortable, but it's coming from a good and loving Father. So we accept it. Lord, we want to hear the words of James, who says, "Count it all joy when you face various trials, because you're at work through those trials, drawing us even closer to yourself, working within us what pleases you." And so thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for this church, and thank you for the family here that we have. What a privilege to have brothers and sisters more deeply connected than blood, all because of what Christ has done. Thank you that we are adopted into your family, and thank you that we will spend an eternity together with you at a time where you will wipe away every tear, and we will experience unfettered fellowship with you and with each other. In the meantime, we get glimpses of it, and it's precious. So thank you, Lord. Again, thank you for this time. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for this instruction time now, adult Sunday school, children Sunday school, nursery. Lord, we just pray that you would be present to bless. And Lord, thank you for this as really a preparation as well for our worship service, where we meet together as a congregation and we sing songs glorifying the work that Christ has done for us so willingly. And then we get to hear preaching. We get to hear your word expounded. And we get to fellowship with one another. So thank you, Lord. Bless the rest of our time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I just went to a family reunion. Well, actually, it was my parents' 60th wedding anniversary. And it was over on the west side. And their church threw a big celebration. And 100 people came. And there was food, there were decorations, but it was such a joy to be there. But I was reminded again that to be born into a family, live your whole life in a family, and it's a Christian family, and I'm so thankful for my family, but there's something that we have here in the body of Christ, in a local community, that is somehow even more intimate than family itself. And so I'm just really thankful for our church. I'm really thankful that my parents have a great church and they're plugged in there. But also, I was up till 2 every night and up in the morning early. And then we got back late last night. We left on Thursday. And so you're going to have to be even more patient than you usually are during this hour. So I'm so glad to be here. We're talking about sanctification. We've already looked at, and I am using great self-control because I just assume, well, people weren't here last week or the week before, and so I always want to just start at the beginning, but then we don't have time to press on into new stuff. So I'm not going to do that this time. I really want to talk about sanctification in the past, and I will just say that this is a timeline, and you guys have helped me shape it. There's past, present, and future. And so this is the timeline, and this is kind of a scale of righteousness. And we'll just call it practical righteousness, like how you live your life. And we were all born at one time. We'll just call this birth. And we lived our life. And you know, practically speaking, it might have looked like, you know, some people are doing, you know, really harming other people. Other people don't look like they're harming anybody. They look like, in fact, they're good neighbors. And so, but the reality is there is no, you know, measure. It's zero. Zero before God. Because apart from faith, we can do nothing. We cannot please God. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is a necessary component. Otherwise, everything that we do is sin, because we're doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it in submission to Christ. So whether you're helping your neighbor carry her groceries across the street, or you're killing her cat, you're in the same place. And so none of you have killed your neighbor's cat, right? Right? Sam, you're... Okay. So our past, we're broken. But then we come to a place where at some point in time, every one of us has made a profession of faith. We've heard the gospel. Most likely we've heard it for the nth time. We've heard it multiple times. And at one moment, God opens our eyes and we receive it. And an explosion happens where we come to know Christ. And there's a moral change. Our relationship with sin changes. But there's something really powerful that happens. Practically speaking, a lot of our old habits just disappear. And we find as we go on that sometimes they like to resurface, and we discover that we haven't arrived yet. But there is a marked change. My desire to worship God has changed. You know, some old habits are just gone. And so there's a change. Well, there's a change in heaven itself, because God now, this is perfection. We'll just call this perfection. That means there's no way to improve upon this. At this moment, when you make a profession of faith, something happens in heaven in God's eyes. Your heart is changed. You're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. So Christ, who never sinned from birth on, always lived a perfect life, did that for us. And so when he died for our sin, but then he clothes us with his perfect righteousness. It's called double imputation, one of the most precious truths in Scripture. And so at this moment, God sees us perfect. And that's why we can look and see language talking about sanctification in the past tense. You were sanctified. And we won't revisit those verses, but there's a past. It's done. And in that sense, that's definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. And that, see, I'm doing it. But that happens. That's a once for all. And really, past sanctification, positional sanctification, is the same as justification. Justification is declared. Sanctification is what comes along with that. God sees us as perfectly righteous. Past tense. There's a present. Now we're in the present. And we have this huge thing. And if you have a, you know, not everybody, some people growing up in Christian homes just kind of ease into this. And that's a wonderful thing. Some people can't even say, well, it was at this moment, because it was just a process and they've just kind of always believed. And we love to see that. But some of us have kind of a radical conversion where things just dramatically change. And then we start our new life in Christ. But there's something, even though God sees us this way, and that will never change, God will always see us that way. There's a practice. Our neighbors don't see us that way. Our wives don't see us that way. Our siblings don't see us that way, because what they see is, you know, and my parents can say, man, we saw a dramatic change. You were a different person when you came home from that youth retreat where I became a Christian. I was a different person. But there's daily life. And it was very apparent after that I still hadn't arrived. And none of us have. And so what happens in the course of time is really he is conforming us to the image of Christ. Proverbs says the path of the righteous grows ever brighter to the noonday. So there is a sense in which we are growing more toward the reality. This is our reality. This is our experience. And that gap is closing. It is. But man, as much as we want it to just be a straight shot, it's not. Because sometimes we give in to patterns of sin that leads to more sin, and the reverse happens as we put off sin and as we put on love for Jesus and as we seek him, you know. But this is what's happening. We're doing this, right? And Now, one comment about this period right here. We might, as a Christian, let's say you just had a messed up background and you weren't taught anything and you just saw disaster and you became a Christian. Or let's say, okay, you became a Christian and you had this massive transfer and it's huge in your life. But you had a neighbor that had everything handed to him in a silver spoon, and they had parents who love each other, and they had all this nurture and upbringing. Well, you might not look. You know, sometimes people complain that Christians, well, they're, you know, my non-Christian friends are better morally than my Christian friend. Well, you might be working through some difficulties, but there was a marked change, and God's at work. You've got a new heart, and you will be changing. And so, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean the church is filled with shiny, happy people. The church is filled with sinners. And we're working through our sin issues, and it takes time. And so, you know, as many have said, the church is not a museum to show off really shiny, happy people. It's a hospital. And we come to church recognizing we're sinners. Is there anybody here who didn't sin this last week in word, thought, or deed? And we recognize there's a plank in our own eye. And yes, we can see the sins in other people's eyes, but we grow to understand that we have a plank. But we're growing at the same time, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And then that day will come in the future where we die. Oh, and by the way, if this isn't happening, if it's more like this, it's possible, it's very likely, that we never came to know Christ at all, because He will work in us. And when we're doing this, which happens at times, He disciplines us. And it's not comfortable. It's not fun. But He loves us too much to let us destroy ourselves. So He'll never let us do that. He'll never let go. And so we have the confidence that He who began a good work in us will complete it. And so in the present, He's working in us. And He will finish the job that He started, but He won't finish until death. And when we die, instantaneously this gap is closed. And our experience is what our reality is. There's no more gap. We will see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. And we will be morally pure. Still room to grow in our understanding of the expanse of God. Yeah. Yeah.
And we measure ourselves against God's word rather than how we're doing, how we compare to our neighbor, how the Book of Mormon tells us we ought to be. We're captive to God's word, and that's where we're getting. That's where we're learning about ourselves.
Exactly. So past, present, future. This is our future. We will see Him face to face. It's better than we can think or imagine. And so, you know, we stress about a lot of things, but we don't have to stress about our retirement plan. We have the best retirement plan imaginable. Our future is perfection. It can't get any better. And so that's what we have. And that's kind of our overall life, our past, present, future. Well, today we're going to look at motives, barriers, and action steps, which we'll get into word and whatnot. So motives, and I'm going to skip some stuff now. Before I do, one more word on this. Who does this? God or us? Yeah. And it's a joint process. And, you know, again, not to say it's 50-50. No, it's 100% God. But in a sense, it's 100% us as well. We can't take God out of the picture because He even gives us the desires, the wills, and the motivation. But it's you know, as Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. When I hear that, I think work out your own salvation with trembling because it's on your shoulders. But that's not what it says. But you see, it's a paradox because that sentence doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to work out with fear and trembling something that God does. But that's where we have to deal with paradox in the Bible. God is infinite. How do you explain an infinite God? How do you explain to a two-year-old child why you're moving them away from their playdate buddies across the state? They're not going to understand. Well, when we talk about God, there are paradoxes in the Bible because he's that big. And I think someday we will understand them better. But right now, we have to live with it. You work out with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, full stop. And we just say, okay. And that creates a humility in us, doesn't it? Yeah, John. Okay, and so those who do work out their faith with fear and trembling clearly are believers. If you don't, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you're going to press in. If you don't, you won't. Eventually, it'll become clear. Yeah, Brett. Yeah, yeah. And so we talked about that, and there's wrong views of sanctification. One is antinomianism, and that says, well, this is how God views me. So if he views me this way, this doesn't really matter. Why work hard? You know, have your cake and eat it too. I can do whatever I want because God sees me this way. Well, that's a wrong view of sanctification. You know, first of all, you have a new heart. You can't take pleasure in doing the wrong thing. And you just can't. And so you will be driven toward repentance. And so there's antinomianism, but there's also a view of sinless perfection where you think, I've arrived. Or you think we can arrive. We will arrive when we die and we go and we're face to face with Jesus. We won't arrive before that. But this knowledge impacts us. Again, this is all review, but this knowledge impacts us. If it were only God's work, let go and let God. If it were only our work, self-righteousness. For those who are really capable and can like fit together schedules and they're organized, whatever it is, there are certain people who then get to a place where they start to look down on other people. Because they think it's up to me. God didn't do this. I did it. I worked harder than any of you. And so self-righteousness, or for those people, and this is legalism, for those people who think they're doing it on their own, but they have a more realistic view of themselves, what happens to them? Condemnation. And, you know, everybody else is doing so much better than me. It's another form of pride, but it's either self-righteousness, looking down on other people, or just wallowing in your own guilt. And both of those it's not right, and it's harmful. And so if it were only our work, self-righteousness or despair, but if it's both, there's a confident, restful urgency. And Jennifer, you came up with a word 2 weeks ago. I can't remember what it was, but it was the same thing. Confident, restful urgency. Urgency because this is new territory. We're getting into new paths, new trails, and the scenery is beautiful, and we're pressing on because it's wonderful, a wonderful life of exploration in who God is. But it's confident because we're not going to fall off the cliff, and he's going to work. He's going to continue. He who began a good work is going to continue it. And so it's a confident, restful urgency. Well, we get into sanctification impacts the whole person. It impacts our intellect. It impacts our knowledge, the way we even think. And I've got verses here. It impacts our emotions. It impacts our will. It impacts our spirit. It even impacts our physical bodies. Someone look up 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's a sword drill. Raise your hand if you got it. Actually, just start reading if you got it. What? If you got it memorized, just spout it out. Who's got it? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Brian. It impacts everything, even our bodies, obviously, right? We're talking about sanctification. And so, now, sanctification, motives for sanctification. Somebody read Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And then, who's got that? John, but while you're reading that, someone else look up Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Go ahead, John. Okay, keep your finger in that text, and then who has, I forget who I call it, somebody has Ephesians 5, and it's 5, 25 to 27. Okay, so we have some motivations here for sanctifications, for sanctification. Whose motivation? Who's motivated here? In both of these passages. Is it us? Is it talking about our motivation? It's talking about God's motivation. God's the one who's motivated here. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, what is his motive? What is God's motive for our sanctification? Love. What's that?
Love.
Okay, love. And then anything else?
His glory.
Yeah, to the praise of his glorious grace, his character, and putting it on display. Love, passion. And so God is motivated for our sanctification, before the foundation of the world. In fact, he chose us to be blameless. And so that's powerful stuff. And I'm just trying to think of God's motives. And I don't know what I was thinking 3 days ago. I mean, I think I do. But, you know, like a son's athletic game. If you're there as a parent or a daughter's athletic game, you are thrilled to see them perform well. Well, why are you thrilled? You're not getting the trophy. You know, and there might be a sense of, well, it's my child, so it's a reflection on me. But just beyond all of that, you love that person, and you're delighted to see them do well. We've got a video of Matthew doing this breakout run, and I couldn't even contain myself. I just shouted, and it was like, okay, that was embarrassing. I mean, it wasn't to me because I was just so caught up in it, but there was a self-forgetfulness. It wasn't about me. Now, it is about God for his glory, but he delights in us. He loves us, so he loves to see us become more like him. And so God's motivated, and I think we could go on. Now, in Ephesians 5, that it describes a motivation. He might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Who doesn't want to be like that? So his motive is about seeing us come to perfection without spot or wrinkle. So God is motivated to see us perfected. Do you call that kind of God self-centered? It's about his glory, but how wonderful that he's motivated to see us brought to perfection. Yeah.
And then he commands them to be fruitful and multiply in the earth. It's like this unfolding of what that means, to be fruitful and multiply in the earth and have God's image put forth, but we get to be his image bearers. It's mm-hmm. not just him alone. It's him through us.
It's the body of Christ putting Jesus himself on display. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, I feel in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's crucifixion. Is there anything lacking in what Christ did on the cross? Just the demonstration of it so that people can see it. And when they look at us and they see us, they see increasingly, it's very dim, we got a long ways to go, but they begin to see the very life of Christ on display within his body. So, motives. God has motives, and they're wonderful. How about our motives?
If I was stuck in that struggle there, I'd be miserable.
Which struggle?
Where I'm the present here, where I'm going back and forth. I'm not feeling God or something I'm struggling with. But every so often I get that projection. I'm talking to somebody, all of a sudden verses come out.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that motivates me to try to get close to God and have him speak to me.
So we'll get to that much later in future weeks, talking about this the Spirit, and but there's fillings of the Spirit where the Holy Spirit fills us for a particular thing, and it's like we get a glimpse of what is to come. And just enough to keep us so encouraged and pressing on, but not enough to say, okay, I've arrived now, because we kind of come back down to earth. All right, so our motives to be like Jesus. Well, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So why do we love? Why do we pursue him? Why do we want to seek him? Because he first loved us, and we see it. And therefore, the way we really grow in this time is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so, and that's why in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it talks about gazing on the glory of him, and as we gaze on him, we are transformed into the same likeness. It says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So our motives is to be like him. We want to please him. And we want to express our love to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So one motive is just simply we want to please him. Because even though this is God's view of us, we can, and again, here's another paradox. God can be perfectly happy with us and see us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and yet we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. It can impact our relationship, even though God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ and he's pleased, but he's grieved at the same time. And so how we live matters. And if you're a Christian, you want to please him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. 1 John has so much to say about this. But if we really love him, we're going to dive into his commands and we're going to want to keep them. clear conscience before God. Somebody look up 2 Timothy 1:3. So motive number one, desire to please God and express our love to Him. Another motive is to have a clear conscience before God. Oh, I have it here, but if someone has it, read it. 2 Timothy 1:3. Okay. You know, I serve Him with a clear conscience. I'm pretty sure every one of us knows what it's like to not have a clear conscience. And Psalm 51 talks about that, and it just talks about rottenness in the bones. And so we don't want that. We want a clear conscience. And so that's a motive. How about 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. I'll read this one. Someone else look up 1 Peter 3:1 through 2. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What motivation is that? Yeah, to a desire to be a vessel for honorable use. Don't we have that? If we love Jesus, don't we want to be used by Him to do His work here on earth? The amazing thing is that He uses us at all. He could just do it. And that He has to empower us. So He not only... He has to empower us and then give us the opportunity, use us, but then somehow He gives us the credit for it. It's, again, another just mind-blowing thing.
What was that scripture
record? 2 Timothy 2:20 to 21. So a desire to be a vessel for honorable use. Does that mean if you're, I mean, we've seen it with high-profile pastors where they seem like they're really being used, but then you find out there's this affair that's been happening or this greed or power thing, and you think, well, were they used or not? And so there's mystery there. Paul at one point said, I just rejoice that the gospel's preached, however, whatever motive, because when the gospel goes out, it does work. And so I don't just mean, you know, how do you look on the outside? Wow, you look like you're really fruitful. Therefore, you have really done well here. You know, God is sovereign, and God is powerful, and God is good, and He will get His work done. And we will give an account someday. And that should fill us with trembling. But there is a sense that when we seek Him, and when we are in the Word, I mean, there's something really powerful about that. Seek Him with all your heart, and good things happen. Dave's translation of a bunch of different verses. But Psalm 1 says, you know, delight in His word. And what do you find out about this guy? He's fruitful. He brings forth fruit in its season. And whatever he does prospers. And there's a lot there. And that's why the health and wealth gospel is a doctrine straight from the pit of hell. But they've taken some true things and they've destroyed them. But there is a sense in which things go well when you seek Him. Again, there's a tons of paradox here. How about the desire to see unbelievers come to Christ through observing our lives? Someone read 1 Peter 3:1 through 2. Okay, so what's that saying?
People see our actions and they reflect on it, and later on, hopefully, they're pointing out
Okay, so how we live our life can actually impact another person. That's specifically talking about wives, and it's saying you have incredible power. Do you know, wife, that you can transform your husband without even a word? Again, you might think, well, I've been trying for 20 years. But that's truth from Scripture, that you don't even have to say a word. Your conduct, your life can transform your husband. That's powerful stuff. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Do you know that if you actively share the gospel, you will be slandered? It says when you are slandered. Sometimes we as 21st century Americans say, man, I'm so glad I live in a free country where there's no persecution. Start sharing the gospel and you will be persecuted. Fact. Do you know you can be a happy Christian, happy, in Iran as long as you keep your mouth closed? You can do fine in any government structure in the world as a Christian as long as you don't tell anybody that you're a Christian, or as long as you don't share the gospel. But when you start to share the gospel, darts start flying. And same thing here. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. But anyways, the point there is when we are living this way, honoring Christ in our hearts and prepared to make a defense, guess what? People start to ask. So there's all these motives. The desire to receive present blessings from God on our lives and ministries. Kind of a takeoff of what we already said, but the desire to avoid God's displeasure. Is that a motive for sanctification? Yeah, because he disciplines those he loves. And so I don't want his discipline. You know, sometimes my life looks like I do, but I really don't. And I always come to my senses and say, no. And so what do? We bring brothers into our life. We bring other people and we pray and we seek to encourage one another. You do this on your own, you will. This cannot happen in a vacuum. Hebrews is really clear about that. So is all of Scripture. The desire to seek greater heavenly reward. Here's another paradox. Well, if God already sees you as perfectly righteous, then when you go to heaven, you get credit for being perfectly righteous. Is that true? Yes. But is there heavenly reward in heaven? And it matters how you live, and you are accumulating reward in heaven. Is that true? But don't you already get everything? Yes, yes, yes. It's a paradox. Brian.
I love how years ago when I read, you know, John Piper's kind of biblical solution for this idea that God deserves all of our praise and all of our holiness. Like, why should we do this? You know, we should do it because God demands that we glorify him.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is that sense in which when we are satisfied in him, we are able to see most clearly what life is really about. Mm-hmm. And then follow him in trust.
Yeah. Yeah, John.
Real.
Yeah.
I
think in this life, what is the reward we ultimately get? Is it a better job? No. I mean, that can be a product of working well, which is a result. I mean, as a Christian, we want to do all things well. We should be the best employees because we're doing everything as unto the glory of God. But it's spiritual insight into the glory of who God is. An appreciation, which leads to the delight that Brian was talking about. As we see who he is, we love him more. So a lot of the reward in this lifetime isn't even necessarily visible to other people, other than a grin on your face. But enjoying God, reading the Bible, and having intimacy with him in prayer, and those are things that aren't necessarily visible. But I do think there is visible reward coming in heaven. But it won't distinguish us from one another. Ooh, I got a little more reward than you did, so I must have lived a little bit better life. Or wow, look at that person. I don't think it'll be like that, but I like to think of it as crowns, these incredibly beautiful, ornate crowns, which represent whatever it is, wealth, everything, you mention it. But what do you do with it? You just lay it down at his feet. So it's between you and God, a delightful worship. And we're all going to present whatever we have in our hands to God because we're going to be so overwhelmed by his glory. And the more we have, the more exciting it'll be. Just like the more you love someone, the bigger the gift you want to give them. The more you love them, the bigger the gift you want to give them. And that'll be like when we get to heaven someday and we're standing before him, we'll be casting our crowns before him. It's not a way to differentiate ourselves. It's a way to, again, glory to God. So it's his glory at the end. Yeah.
That's kind of what I was going to say. It's almost like that middle part of the graph, if it was a dot graph, it almost does translate into heaven. Like there will be a hierarchy, and we can all see each other, and we're all in different spots of that hierarchy, but we're celebrating the Lord together.
It's all about him. Yeah. Yeah, so the desire to seek greater heavenly reward. What we do now matters. It matters. We're putting money into a bank account in heaven that cannot be, it will not rust, it will not destroy. No one breaks in and steals it. And so, what a joy. I mean, that's the best savings plan anywhere. And because it's all about him. A desire for a deeper walk with God. You know, living righteously, living morally matters. It leads to deeper intimacy with God. And you've all experienced where you're not walking in the light, for whatever it is, or you have a bitterness that you haven't resolved. And there's a difference between that. And sometimes it can even affect your prayers, right? Have you been there? And then you find that resolve, and there's just a fresh intimacy with the Lord. So how we live really matters. It affects our intimacy with the Lord. Now again, as Christians, we can rejoice that that's unaffected. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But our experience of that is impacted. How about this one? The desire that angels would glorify God for our obedience. Do you know that there's a heavenly audience? And there's rejoicing in heaven when someone is converted. There's rejoicing in heaven, I think, as we obey him and as we are work overcoming sin. There's an audience. The Bible says in Ephesians that through the church, that God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be on display in the heavenly places. God is, it's like a reality TV show. The people who are watching are the angelic beings. And we're part of this. And there's a rejoicing. And there's a longing
there's a praying for. And anyways, if I go in, I've probably already gone too far. The desire for peace and joy in our lives. There's just a sense of peace. Now, granted, we are so prone to wander that we can even turn that peace into self-righteousness in a heartbeat. And we are tempted to do that. But there's a peace and a joy in our lives and in our fellowship. Again, these are motives for sanctification. The desire to do what God commands simply because his commands are right. We delight in doing what is right. They're right. It's the right answer. And there's just a delight in truth. But there are barriers to sanctification, aren't there? Barriers. Ephesians 6 talks about how we are at war with cosmic forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that's a barrier. How about Satan? Satan is a barrier. A barrier, our own desires that are at war within us. Now, granted, there's been a marked change, and we now desire to obey God. But man, those desires are right around the corner. I think of Cain, when Cain killed Abel, and God said to him, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, to destroy you. And so Satan is a... 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone, or someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So what do we... So these barriers, Satan himself, our own tendency to be distracted, and actually that leads us to key barriers. Barrier number one, constant busyness. Constant busyness. How does busyness impact us? Do you find yourself busy at times and it's just a distraction? In what way? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So when we get busy, what's the first thing that gets crowded out? Time in the Word, time in prayer, because that takes space. We've got to have space for that. And busyness crowds out the space. Yeah. The very act of choosing one activity over another has direct moral implications. Because every choice for something is a choice against something else. Always. Every single choice. And so what are some things that cause you to be busy that you have to work on? For me, one of the things is early morning meetings. I have to just be careful. And it doesn't mean, sometimes it's inevitable. So if we have an early morning meeting, don't feel insecure about that or you know whatever. But I have to pace those. Yeah, Trevor, we met last week. So he's like, it was a distraction. But I have to be careful and minimize those because that time in the morning, I think, is just critical. But a meeting is good. We're talking about the Bible. We're praying together. So sometimes it's not just we can't make bad choices. Sometimes a good choice can, we just have to be careful. We have to manage that. Anybody else? Any other? Okay. Kids' school schedules. They can be so busy with activities that it necessarily impacts us as parents. Yeah. But it's a good thing, right? We've gone from where no parents went to the games to now you have to be at every single game or you're not a good parent. Well, both are wrong. But and sometimes having your kids not participate in something a hard thing, but it's okay. Anyways, anybody else? John. Yeah. Sure. I'm just thinking about texts, emails, phone calls, errands, compulsive cleaning. It's got to be clean. And that, you name it, Sudoku. I play one game on the phone, and I think, well, it's Alzheimer's present. You know, and I need to be careful. I need to work hard because it seems at times that something's going wrong. And I think Sudoku is going to keep that area in check. But you sit down to play one game and it's 25 minutes later. Well, so is it wrong? So then the next area where we could get into legalism, right? We don't want to do that. And so busyness. We've got to be time managers. And we're not going to be able to solve that issue this morning, but there are great books on time management. There, C.J. Mahaney wrote a paper on it. I can't remember what the name is right now, but it was so good, just about time management. It was a short paper. Do you remember, Jim? Oh, that's soup. Yeah, that's even better. The book, it might be on our shelf, Crazy Busy. Really good book. And it's about time management so that you can worship. That's the point of time management. Not just manage your time. Really effective CEOs are good at time management, and they're very successful in this world. But that's not what we're after. We're after time management so that we can worship God. Curtis. Yeah. And we can do it in a posture of rest, because we always remember this, because all of our pursuit of holiness should be from a posture of rest. It's not like, oh man, am I doing it right? You go crazy that way. But it's, oh, I want more time with God. And so things are out of whack right now, but I'm excited to get them back in. So we can be incredibly optimistic even as we see error in our life because of how God views us, and we can get it straightened out by God's grace. So we need to be in the Word, because His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever He does, in all that He does, He prospers. Entertainment. Now, I wanted to mention entertainment, not because of how it takes time, because that's the aspect we just talked about. So entertainment does take time, and so it's part of time management. But entertainment is a barrier to sanctification. How is it a barrier other than the time it takes? You know, and I'm not putting in a plug for these movies. I like them, but I like cheesy movies. You know, I've talked to other people and they're like, well, that's low quality. But the Kendrick brothers have made a bunch of movies. I enjoy them. And so, you know, one of them was Flywheel. Do you know they put a 4-week video supported Bible study to that movie because they had a point? Fireproof. Here's the lesson. You can be a hero at work and at the same time score a zero in your marriage. Courageous. The message is the importance of fathers and the difficulties associated with fatherlessness. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't overcome them, but the point is, these movies all have their teaching. Rest assured, every movie out there is teaching. Every movie. I remember watching Titanic when it came out, that was so long ago. And you're rooting, and it's slippery, because you're brought to a place where you're rooting for an illicit relationship, sexual relationship. They emotionally bring you in where you're rooting for that. And on top of that, the church is filled with people that are stiff and controlling. And so it's a terrible view of the church and of people who are following that. And the hero is someone who throws off all constraint and is seeking to draw a man's fiance away from him. Well, the man's a jerk, and so you're rooting for him. And, I mean, it's just, yeah, Brian. Yeah.
That would be
yeah.
a good sign, or I should say that's a sign that entertainment is being very unhealthy for me. But I find that with some entertainment, if my thoughts are drawn away to where I see something noble, you know, it's the Philippians 4:8 thing, that is really powerful.
Yeah.
Because a hero who laid down his life for others, for example, any entertainment that does that, whether book or movie, it lifts me to a better place, a better vantage point.
Yeah.
Amen.
So we have to be careful because you can understand how we had a 1950s culture of no movies, no dancing, no, and pretty soon, what are they doing? They're recognizing that everything has a message, and so they're like, we're going all the way over here. But there's a way to, at times, talk about the themes involved. And yeah, Will. Yeah.
And so as we talk about all those motives prior to the barriers, like if the entertainment you're watching or consuming is leading you to gratitude and an increase in those motivations, then maybe it can be a sweet form of entertainment. But I think it's, at least for me, I really have to ask myself that question.
Yeah.
That's
really good. And that's what we're going over in Discipleship Group. It's a fantastic book. Everybody should read it, I think. Yeah, yeah. So I'm gonna have to, yeah, I gotta press in because I'm two pages behind and we've got 1 minute. And so, sorry, Joe. Distracted by legalism. And we could go on. Legalism is not a conviction that we get right with God by keeping the law. It can be, that's a form of legalism, but legalism can be an attitude, a spirit, a disposition of all kinds of behaviors and feelings that are rooted in a failure to be amazed that I am saved by grace. The legalist is not broken, not stunned by what Christ has done for us. They're more caught up in what they are doing. And we can all give into this. Distracted by self-consuming pride, it's probably pretty obvious. Distracted by anxious unbelief. How many of us spend countless minutes and maybe even hours, if we add them all up, anxious about things when we really can trust God? And distracted by creature comforts. You know, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. What happened? The deceitfulness of riches and whatnot. You know, distracted and made it unfruitful. So action steps. That's really simple and quick. I love this quote from the Wall Street Journal. How to succeed in business. Do less. Most top performers in business have one thing in common. They accept fewer tasks and then obsess over getting them right. As Christians, we need to put these distractions aside, accept fewer tasks, and obsess over getting them right. So what are the tasks? Seek God first. Be in the Word. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Oh God, help us to do that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's all about this. Laying aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. But then what does it say? It says, fixing our eyes. It's here somewhere. Here we go. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. What, it's really simple, obsessing over Jesus, and specifically over his redemptive work, because that's the summation of what the whole Bible's teaching, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And in fact, he's praying for us right now. That brings great security. And so fix your eyes on Jesus, fix your treasure on Jesus. And that goes back to Matthew 6, where he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. God help us. We want to be wise. There is a place to save for retirement. There's all of this. But man, are we prone toward imbalance here. But do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth, where moth and rust and thieves, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasure is our time. How you spend your time, that's where your heart's going to go. How you spend your money, that's where your heart's going to go. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will go also. So this has a financial aspect to it. It has a time aspect to it. It has all of these things, and we are over. And so God bless you. And great comments. I'll make sure there's time for even hopefully more comments next time. So Father, thank you so much for this time. Bless all these dear people. And Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. We all do. We want to be more like Jesus. So help us to encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.